That being said, I'm going to invite you to take a look at Revelation. We left off at chapter 8. I'm going to actually look at chapter 8 and chapter 9 today, which means the sermon is going to be twice as long. No. You guys are smart coming to first service, watching online. You know we got to get through here before the second service folks come. But when they come, I can preach for like 3 or 4 hours, because guess what? Kickoff isn't even until 3:30 today. So we are golden. We are golden. For the last several weeks, we've been reading through the book of Revelation. We've been talking about this scene in the heavenly throne room, and the focus of the scene is on this scroll. This scroll contains God's final words, proclamation, judgment, whatever terminology you want to use, over creation and over humankind. It's been sealed completely with 7 seals. And a couple of weeks ago, we read as John observed 6 of those 7 seals being broken, leaving just 1 seal left on the scroll. Now, last Sunday, the story in Revelation took a little detour into an interlude with some other images, but we return in chapter 8 to the scroll, which now has 1 seal left, and we're about to break seal number 7. Good grief, it's taken long enough, has it not? So here we are with seal number 7. Now, before we read, you might expect, like, everything has been driving towards this moment, and we've seen some pretty crazy stuff so far in Revelation, right? And so you might expect that this is it. We're going to break this seal, and all heaven's going to break loose, right? It's going to be loud. It's going to be noisy. There's going to be fireworks. There's going to be all kinds of crazy things going on, because finally the scroll can be opened and read by the Lamb. That might be what you expect. Let's take a look at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he, referring to the Lamb, opened the 7th seal, there was silence. There was silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. And I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and for good measure, an earthquake. All right? So instead of fireworks here, we get a surprise. There's silence when the final seal is broken. And during the silence, 2 things happen that John can see. The first is 7 trumpets are distributed to 7 angels. Those are going to become pretty important, as I'm sure you can imagine. And the second is this. The prayers of God's people, which are symbolized as they often are throughout the Bible by burning incense, the prayers of God's people rise to the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? This is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Okay, this is the end. The last seal is broken. This is it. We're going to hear what God has to say in the closing credits of chronological time. And at this moment, what's the most important thing? What happens? God wants to hear the prayers of his people. He wants to receive the prayers of his people. It's almost as if God has commanded silence. Do we remember that the 24 elders and the 4 creatures never stop talking? I mean, yeah, it's worship and praise, so it's good, but they never stop talking. Holy, holy, holy. And the 7th seal is broken, and God says, silence! I'm listening. I'm listening. I want to hear the prayers of my people. All of the centuries of God's people crying out, come, Lord Jesus. I want to hear that. All of the centuries of my people crying out to my throne for justice. I want to hear that. For mercy. I need to hear that now. All of the pain and all of the longing for that kingdom that we've described as the kingdom that is not yet. God stops to listen. And he hears. And then, in an act of infinite divine strength, God's response to those prayers is hurled down on earth. And the entire earth shakes with his might. and with his power. Do we understand what John is showing us here? God's final judgment begins by hearing and responding to our prayers. God's final judgment begins by hearing and responding to our prayers. One of the frustrations we sometimes have with prayer is that we question the point. We say, well, you know, the pastor said God is sovereign. The pastor said Jesus is on the throne. The pastor said God's will is supreme and God always gets his way. If that's the case, what's the point? Why do we even bother to pray? And I think that those feelings of frustration are exacerbated when we feel like, even when I do pray, the answers to prayer don't come quickly enough. Sometimes they don't come at all. We might be convinced that we're praying totally in accordance with God's will, and yet the answers to our prayers just seem to be trickling out of heaven, drip, 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 if even at all. And we get frustrated with our prayers. But church, look at Revelation. There is coming a day for those who will remain faithful. There is coming a day when the answers to our prayers, the answers to our longings for the kingdom of God, won't just trickle one drip at a time. God will rear back his mighty outstretched arm and propel his answers to our cries with a force that the universe hasn't seen since the instant he said, "Let there be light." Oh, how we long for that day. But something else was going on during the silence, right? What about those trumpets? Is God getting the band together? Are we going to have a parade in heaven? Is that what this is about? Seven trumpets for seven angels. Let's read about those, picking up where we left off. In chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them." It says, "The first angel sounded his trumpet," and the following verses go on to describe, just one or two verses at a time, how each of these first four trumpets is blown and what happens when they're blown. Rather than reading through word for word, I kind of just put it all on one slide, and I'm going to ask you to show. There it is. You're on top of it. We have four trumpets. Number one, there's destruction over the land. It says, "Hail and fire mixed with blood burns a third of the earth, and it wreaks havoc on anything that grows." And I think that when John wrote these words down, the first people to hear them would have readily recognized, oh, this means we can't grow crops anymore. This is the destruction of our means to grow the staples that we need to survive. This is putting a severe limit on our culture's ability to feed ourselves. Trumpet number two is sounded, and there's destruction at sea. The word says a fiery mountain turns a third of the sea into blood. It kills ocean life, and it destroys ships. And I think the early people heard that and thought, ships are destroyed. That's gonna destroy our ability to have commerce. We aren't going to be able to ship things one place to another. We aren't going to receive the goods that we need to live. Trumpet number three sounds, and a fiery star falls on the earth, and it pollutes a third of the fresh drinking water. And as a result of that pollution, people that drink the polluted water are killed. Now, John calls the star wormwood, which was a kind of herb known to the ancients for its bitterness. So we have a destruction of potable drinking water. And number four, there's a destruction of the light. Sun, moon, and the stars, they all become darker. They're struck by a third. And one third of the daylight hours turn dark. Sounds kind of like daylight savings, come to think of it, doesn't it? Man, that's rough. 5 o'clock at night and it's dark. Oh, Jesus, take the wheel. The darkness, a third of the day turns dark and a third of the night is just completely pitch starless. And I think the ancients heard that, and their minds go immediately to security, right? They don't have flashlights on their iPhones. So darkness means I'm not safe anymore. So as a result of these four trumpet blasts, we can't eat, we can't drink, we can't do business, and we can't stay safe anymore. I mean, not all of us. It's not total destruction, but a third. I don't think we need to worry too much about taking those numbers precisely literally. But what John is saying is a good chunk of the earth is devastated by these things. Life on earth is getting very, very difficult. Now, I want to remind you what I've said a bunch of times, and I'm going to say a bunch more. It's easier to understand Revelation at the end of the Bible if we first understood the beginning of the Bible. And usually when I say that, I point you towards Genesis. I'm going to expand that a little bit. We're going to talk this morning about the book of Exodus, which is the second book in our Bible. In Exodus, God saves his people. He saves them from slavery in Egypt. And it's a true story. We read it as an account of biblical history. But Exodus also serves as a great metaphor for how salvation works. It's a story of how God saves his people. And one of the memorable parts of the Exodus story is the plagues that are visited on the Egyptians. And these four trumpets that we just read about, they mirror some of those plagues, don't they? We have water turning to blood. We have the destruction of crops. We have things going on with the stars and the sun and the moon and all sorts of things that sound a little bit familiar, like some of the stuff that happened in Egypt. But I think it's even more interesting, more important, more compelling is to think about how God actually led the Israelites to the promised land after the plagues. Do we remember some of the stories about their journey to the promised land? When there was no food in the desert because they couldn't grow any food to eat, God fed them miraculously and they were saved. That's what happened in Exodus. But here in Revelation, we see the productive cropland being destroyed. It's the opposite of what happened in Exodus. In Exodus, when God's people were hemmed in by the sea, God saved them by bringing them through the sea. The sea was the route or the means of their salvation in the beginning of the Bible. But here at the end, the sea is destroyed, and their ability to be saved is limited by that destruction. In the book of Exodus, when they got into the desert and found that the water there that they should have been drinking was actually polluted and disease-ridden, God did a miracle. He had Moses throw a branch into the water, and because of that branch that was in the water was purified, and they were able to drink it and be saved. That's in the beginning of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, the opposite happens. John sees wormwood, a branch, an herb going into the fresh water, and it pollutes it. And now we can't drink anymore. And finally, in Exodus, in the beginning of the Bible, when darkness fell, God sent a pillar of fire to light the path for his people. In some cases, it would stand between them and their enemies. It would give them safety and security and protection so that they could be saved. But in Revelation, the opposite of that has happened. Even the light places are made dark. You see, all the things that God had done at the beginning of the Bible to save his people are being slowly undone in the book of Revelation. And this is one of the most sobering realities that God's word asks us to bear in mind. Opportunities for salvation don't last forever. They don't last forever. We speak often about God's persistence in inviting us into relationship with him. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches in chapter 3, we read one of the most quotable, memorable lines in the entire book. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? And that's Jesus. We have this image. There's even classic artwork dedicated to this of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, asking for entrance into our lives. And sometimes what we fail to remember is that every human life experiences a final opportunity to respond to that knock. For most, every human life that's ever existed, that final opportunity equates to our last breath on this planet. For one generation that we've not yet identified, that final opportunity will come with a blast from a trumpet. In either case, we don't know when that moment will come, which is to say, we don't know how many opportunities will have left. Many years ago, there was a young man by the name of Matthew that contacted the church office. He had gotten himself into trouble with the law and had a number of community service hours he had to work off as part of his sentence. Matthew was a drug addict. He had been in and out of rehab programs, addicted to heroin and a variety of other drugs. And so Matthew showed up scruffy, looking like a drug addict who had just been in front of the courts. And over the course of a couple of weeks, we were able to give Matthew some work to do around the work, janitorial work for the most part, keeping track of his hours, helping him to work off his sentence. Over the course of time, we got to know Matthew a little bit better. And Matthew had had a very, very difficult life, and I think there were very few places that Matthew had experienced any sort of love and acceptance, but I'm proud to say he started to experience that here. And Matthew had so many hours to work off. He essentially became a full-time employee of the church for a couple of months, right? And so day by day, he would be here and he would do things and he would stop in my office while I was studying or prepping a sermon and he'd say, "Hey, Pastor, what are you reading?" And I'd sit him down and tell him. We got to know Matthew so well, we'd pick him up at his home and bring him here. He didn't have a car to drive. We'd take him home and drop him off. We got to be close, and over the course of time, we shared the gospel with Matthew. Matthew was real tender. He was real tender. And so he wanted to hear more about Jesus. He wanted to hear more about the love that would compel people in this church, the staff and others that had the opportunity to interact with him throughout the week, to respond to him the way they did. And at times he would ask if we could sit down and pray, and we'd pray and go back and forth. Matthew was also dealing with a very, very real addiction. And so over time, Matthew fell into a relapse. We wouldn't hear from Matthew for months and months and months. And then he'd get himself into trouble with the law again, and he'd resurface, and he'd come back here, and he'd try and get himself clean. He came to church a few times. Some of you met him on a Sunday morning. Back and forth, our relationship with Matthew went through the years. I had tried to encourage Matthew to not only give his life over to Jesus, but to seek healing, to seek divine healing for the addiction that held him in bondage. I told him about a few of the Christian rehab centers and pointed him in particular towards Adult and Teen Challenge in Chicago and said, you know, it's rough, but you can get healed there. And Matthew would kind of do the back and forth. Maybe I want to do that. Maybe I don't. Maybe I want. Well, this was our relationship with Matthew that went on for a couple of years. And there was a period of time where Matthew had relapsed, and I hadn't heard from him in several months. And one day I was at home, and I was doing some work out in the yard, and my phone rang. And it was Matthew. And I could tell as soon as I answered it that he was in a bad place. He said, "Dan, I think I'm really in trouble. I think I really need you." And I said, "Tell me what's going on." He said, "Remember that rehab center you were telling me about where they would teach me to follow Jesus? I think I need to go there." And I said, "Matthew, tell me where you are right now. I'm gonna come and pick you up, and we're gonna go right to intake. We're gonna go right over there." And he wouldn't do it. He was in that back and forth. If you've ever interacted with people suffering from addiction, you know exactly what I'm describing. "I think I need to be there." I said, I'll come get you. He said, "Well, I'm not sure." I said, "I am sure. Tell me where you are. I'm going to come get you right now." He said, "Well, you know, there's something. I got a girlfriend now, and I'm not sure what she'll..." I said, "Matthew, it doesn't matter. Well, I want to ask her if she'll come with me." I said, "Matthew, don't do that. You need to go. You need to go. Tell me where you are." I was begging him, "Just tell me where you are." And unfortunately, he said, I don't think I can do it. And he hung up the phone. Hung up the phone. That night, Matthew's body was found downtown Chicago. He suffered an overdose. Never spoke to him again. We just never know when that last opportunity was. He was so close. He was so close. And I remember feeling the weight of that. If he had just told me where he was, he might be alive today. He might be serving the Lord today. He might be a member of this church in ministry today, if he had just said where he was. But we never know. Isn't the devil sinister? Isn't the devil sinister? That young man never had a chance. Isn't the devil sinister? And look, I don't mean for this point to be just about death, because the reality is this: even if we live 100 more years, the Spirit has a way of ebbing and flowing in our lives. There are moments and there are seasons in our life when we hear that knock more loudly than others. There are moments and seasons in our lives when we're more sensitive to the God who is calling us, and we have to take advantage of those moments when they occur as if they were our last opportunity, because we never know for sure if they might be. I remember speaking at Matthew's funeral, and I've used this illustration or point at a handful of funerals I've done throughout the years. You know, Jesus, if we follow the gospel, visited all kinds of villages. We could actually GPS Jesus's ministry, right? And follow him through the villages that he visited. There were towns and villages and locales that Jesus visited multiple times in the 3 years he was doing ministry. And there were other places that he only visited once or twice. And we don't know why. It's just part of the sovereignty of the Spirit who led him. But I want you to imagine for a moment you're living in one of those towns and you hear this carpenter, Joseph's son, come through and he starts talking about this kingdom of our God, and he starts talking about the rule and reign and the authority of God. And you think, huh, that's interesting. I'm going to have to give that some thought. And then you go on with your responsibilities. And then a few weeks later, Jesus comes again and you hear even more. And a few months later, Jesus comes again and you hear more. And eventually you think, I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to follow the carpenter from Galilee. But imagine you're in a village and you hear Jesus come and you think, huh, that's interesting. I'm going to have to give that some thought. And then Jesus goes on his way and he never makes it back to your town. And you never give thought to it again. Maybe it's just my imagination, but I can't escape the very real possibility that that was the reality for some people who heard the message. We never know for sure. So if you sense that perhaps Jesus is speaking to you today, if you sense that perhaps the Holy Spirit is calling you today, I encourage you, respond now. Don't put it off till later, because opportunities for salvation don't last forever. And there's coming a day when every opportunity is over. Four trumpets have sounded, three remain. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth." The star, which is probably an image for an angel, was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And it goes on for the next couple of paragraphs to describe John's vision of countless demons being set free from the abyss, and the demons appear to him to be like a swarm of locusts, but they have the power to torture people. Now, this is interesting. John says he can tell that the people who have been sealed, remember we talked about that last week, the people who have been sealed with the seal of God are not subject to the torment of the demon locusts, but the rest of the earth is for a period of 5 months. And then in verse 13, it says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns and the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound up at the great river Euphrates.'" And it goes on from there to describe these four angels who have been bound up, which suggests that they aren't really good angels. That word angel is a difficult one in our Bible translations. They're not good angels, they're fallen angels. They're demons, okay? And when they're released, they raise up an army of 2 million troops and they kill a third of the world's population. This is not good, right? We just prayed about an election in our nation. And then we're reading Revelation chapter 9, and I think a lot of us are like, I'll take the election. Thank you very much. One of the reasons that some Christians avoid the book of Revelation is that they have trouble understanding how it jives with a God that the rest of the Bible says is a God of love. They read about the plagues, they read about the destruction, they read about those terrible things, and they say, how could a loving God send these plagues over creation? And I want to highlight, especially, it's so clear here with trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6, it's important to recognize how much of what's happening here isn't the work of God. It's the work of Satan and his demons as God withdraws his protective presence, right? I remember sharing with you months ago about a professor I had in seminary who was a Vietnam veteran, and he told a story about in the late days of the war walking the perimeter of his camp as night would fall and noticing that in the guard towers there weren't South Vietnamese soldiers. There were 14 and 15 year old girls from the neighboring village, because that's all that was left to protect them. I had an opportunity to talk to that professor on the phone just coincidentally about a month ago, and I told him, hey, I plagiarized one of your stories in a recent sermon, and he chuckled. He got a kick out of that, but it stoked the memory for him. He said, you know, Dan, that was near the end of the war, and we were withdrawing. It was the Vietnamization policy, right, trying to turn the war over to the Vietnamese. He said, man, I remember how scared I was. He goes, we finally got our orders to pull out, and within days, that camp belonged to the Viet Cong. It was over. As God withdraws his protective hand from creation, we see the work of the enemy and the takeover of the enemy. Don't get fooled into thinking that Satan's plan is to try and overthrow God. It isn't, because he's already tried that, and he's already failed at that. The enemy's plan for the end is something far more sinister. The enemy's plan is to torture his own. It's to torture his own. And that's what we see in these passages of Revelation. See, Satan's weapon of choice is death, right? This passage refers to him using a word, it refers to him as the destroyer. He's got a problem, though. His weapon of choice is death, and he can't wield that weapon against God because it's useless against him. And the gospel says that he can't wield it against God's people because of the blood of Jesus. That tactic is equally useless. And so Satan has only one option left: torture and destroy his own. That's his plan for end times. And chapter 9 closes with a very sad commentary on the result of that torture. Skipping all the way down to verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now you might think, he says, that seeing the power of the enemy close up would be enough to make even the hardest heart turn toward God. You might think that, but the Bible says, unfortunately, you'd be wrong. Sometimes I encounter people who haven't really given too much consideration to the spiritual direction that their life is taking. And I find it correlates a lot in our culture towards younger people, because our culture has taught us that the first half of life is the time to, you know, have fun, to make money, to chase the relationships that we want. But the second half of the life is the time to consider our legacy, to consider the spiritual impact of our lives. All of that can wait for later, the world says. But that's a lie that the enemy uses to drive us further and further and further away from Jesus. Because the truth is, the time for life change is now. The time for life change is now. In the course of my years in ministry, I've come to realize how many people in the world think that faith is something that I can work on later. Like the diet that we plan to start next week. Right? Or next week, I'm going to cut out sweets. Come on, folks, it's Halloween. This is not the weekend to start a diet. Next week, we'll work on that. Next week, I'll go to the gym. Next week, I'll start working out. But too many of us never get to next week. I've found that spiritually, there's a lot of young people who think they'll get serious when they grow up. But they usually don't. I've met a lot of young adults who think it'll be time to get serious about my faith when I get married, but they usually don't. I've met a lot of young marrieds who just want to wait until the kids come, and that'll be the time to find a faith for the family, but they usually don't. I've met a lot of young parents who think, you know, it just doesn't work while the kids are young and in preschool, but when they're a little older, we'll find a church. But they usually don't. I've met parents of teens who are just too busy and have too much to do. We need to wait until the kids are out of the house and we can finally slow down and settle down and concentrate on our spiritual lives. But they usually don't. And I've met plenty of empty nesters who just want to enjoy retirement and finally travel a little until the grandkids start coming. And then we'll provide a context for faith. But they usually don't. And sadly, I've met elderly people who have awakened and realized one day that they let their entire life come and go without ever cultivating a relationship with the one who shaped them, called them, loves them, and has spent a lifetime waiting for them. The time for life change is now. Don't wait. Can I give you the spoiler alert for the day? Here's the spoiler alert. There's nothing coming down the road that's going to make a better starting point for your spiritual journey than where you find yourself right now. There's not an event that's coming that's going to be a better time to start than where you find yourself right now. God's word is calling out to you. It's trying to help you see that the moment for salvation is right now. And the question that I think these very, very dark and difficult chapters of Revelation ask of us is, how are we going to answer that? I want to invite you to just bow your heads, make for yourself a private place, as I'm going to say a couple of final words over you, and together we're going to pray. I want to invite you to consider with some sobriety in this moment. Look, our lives have been very busy and very hectic. There's been even more noise than usual for most of us, certainly this week. Spoiler alert, it's not going to get any quieter next week. Would you receive this moment as a gift of grace from God? Would you receive the silence of this moment as a gift that God has given you on this day for this purpose? Just as there was silence for about a half an hour in heaven as that seventh seal was broken, can we hear the silence that God invites us to right now? God said, I needed to tune out the noise of even the continual praise in my courtroom, in my throne room, excuse me, so that I could hear your voice clearly. Church, can we tune out the continual noise of the lives that we lead so that we can hear his voice clearly? I recognize that in this room, for those of us that are in person this morning, the overwhelming majority of us would say, I'm saved. Thanks be unto the Lord. I've heard that knock and I've responded to it. Church, I want to honor that. But I want to remind you in this moment, whether you feel like you've responded to God's invitation to salvation or not, God is still calling. God is still calling. And what that means for you is God is still saving. Just as he led his people through the Red Sea, but still needed to save them. Just as he fed them manna in the wilderness, but still needed to save them. Just as he gave them protection against the troops that chased them, but still needed to save them. So too, your knee may be bowed before Jesus, but God is doing a work in your life, and that work is not over. Will you hear him call today? The moment for salvation is now. The moment is right now. It's not my intention to manipulate you with fear, but I report to you that the Word of God tells us that the opportunities we have to respond to him will not last forever. This I know. The Spirit of God has invited you into this place today. The presence of God has preceded our own. Will we hear what he has to say? And will we respond? I'd invite you to echo my prayer in your own heart this morning. Lord Jesus, I hear you knock. I hear you knock at the door to my life. I silence the noise of my life and all that surrounds so that in this moment, I can hear only your voice. I thank you, God, that you have said that you want to save me. The horrors of the images of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 seem all too plausible. Because in this world I've seen darkness. In this world I've seen sin. And I've seen destruction. I thank you, God, that you have called me out of this world. And I thank you, I rejoice today, not that I once was saved, but that even at this moment, your work in my life is saving me. So we commit now to bowing our knees and confessing with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdoms of this world will not have our allegiance. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. God, show us how to serve you well, how to serve you faithfully, how to live for you until we fully step into the kingdom that is still not yet. We thank you for this in the powerful, saving name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. As I dismiss you today, I want to give you one final word of encouragement. If you feel like in the course of this morning you responded in a new and a fresh way to the invitation of Jesus, I want you to share that information with somebody that you know and you love and you trust. We need to celebrate what God is doing. Would you do that? God bless you as you go.